Each summer, we've been taking several Sunday evenings to address some contemporary topics that are of concern to the world at large, but particularly of concern to the Christians, because we are anxious to find a biblical perspective on the issues of the day. This year, this summer, we're taking three Sunday nights in August to look, first of all, tonight at the most controversial and relevant topic of abortion. Next Sunday night, we'll be looking at what the Christian's attitude, perspective, and practice ought to be in relation to alcohol. And 2 weeks from tonight, we'll be tackling the topic of the Christian and biblical perspective in relationship to women's rights. The following Sunday, I am going to be on vacation in New Jersey. I hope it's a vacation. Well, tonight we talk about abortion. And those of you that understand what's going on today and keep well read realize that abortion is nothing new. In fact, the term abortion really is a synonym for miscarriage. And women have been miscarrying or aborting babies naturally as long as there has been any record in time. And so, in a natural process, it is allowed by God as a safety mechanism when something goes awry in the course of a pregnancy. Humanly induced abortions are nothing new either. Various methods of inducing the expulsion of an unborn baby, they're described in much ancient literature. In fact, if you go back into ancient Greek history to the time of Hippocrates, you will come across the words of the famous Hippocratic Oath, which for many years here in our own country was used as the oath that was taken by physicians as they were graduating from medical school. A practice that has fallen out of favor, by the way, because Hippocrates put in his famous oath a promise that no physician, upon becoming a practitioner of healing, would ever induce an abortion or ever teach anyone else how to induce an abortion. Well, if it's so old, and in some cases so natural, what then is the big deal? What's the issue today? Well, the big deal, the big issue, is that abortions have now become unbelievably numerous. That which was illegal and considered unethical has become, you well know, legal and popular and acceptable. The big issue is that even evangelicals, Christians, people who claim to be born again and are committed to God's way of doing things and God's teaching in Scripture, are becoming accepting of that which 10 years ago would have horrified us. In our brief time tonight, really too brief to tackle all the implications of such a topic, I'd like you and your reasoning to think with me, first of all, about the situation at hand. Secondly, about the Scripture, and thirdly, some steps or attempts at providing a solution. The situation has to begin with statistics. The statisticians tell us that now one out of every four pregnancies worldwide ends in an abortion. The Population Crisis Committee conservatively estimates at least 40 million legal and illegal abortions worldwide last year in 1978. But other estimates go far beyond that. Some go as far as saying that there were 55 million abortions worldwide last year. So much so in some countries that it reaches the 50% mark. In Soviet Russia, in Japan, in Austria, one out of every two pregnancies ends in abortion. The statistics are somewhat lower for our country, and we are grouped together with such nations as India and China and Sweden and Denmark, where in our country, one out of four, one-fourth of all pregnancies in 1978 ended in an abortion. In the United States last year, there were 1.5 million abortions. When you put those statistics together and you start to compare it with other losses of life, you begin to see how many that involves. You begin to realize that in 1978, there were 9 times as many abortions as there were Jews killed in all the years of the Holocaust during World War II. We sometimes are taken aback, in fact stunned, when we hear the statistics of people dying in Southeast Asia because they're being forced out of Vietnam. And you already know, if you've been here in recent weeks, that to me personally, that's a great concern and a heavy burden. Some estimates say that as many as 150 to 300,000 people may have drowned in boats that are not seaworthy just in the last year or two. But that's nothing, absolutely nothing, in comparison to the number of abortions that have been accomplished worldwide. There is nothing else that we can even compare in figures. No tornado or typhoon or hurricane or other natural disaster. No fire in an apartment complex. No plague that is striking anywhere in the world. There is nothing that even comes close to the idea of upwards to 55 million deaths through abortion. The predictions for the future are that the number will increase, and probably the number will increase significantly. The reasons are numerous. Inflation, the energy crisis, all these things are putting economic pressures on families so that families must stay smaller and abortions will increase to keep those families smaller. The demographers tell us that more and more women are entering the childbearing years, and as more and more women enter the childbearing years, that will add to the number of people eligible for abortion. And of course, the availability of medically adequate abortions increases, in many cases, the number that actually happen. The horror of it is complex. Maybe the horror of it stems to the fact that large numbers of abortions are totally matters of convenience. When someone says, well, it just isn't the right time to have a child. I have a life plan. I plan to have a child at 32, but not at 28. Or I plan to have a child after I got my college degree, not before. Or people say, well, we have enough children already. We only plan to have 2, and a third pregnancy is unexpected and therefore uncalled for and therefore must be terminated. Or someone says, well, I just didn't want to be bothered with contraceptives. Or someone else says, well, I really just don't have any good reason. I just didn't want a baby. We begin to wonder how far human convenience and desire is going to dictate our ethics and our morals, to me at least. It's mind-boggling that matters of life and death are determined on criteria of personal comfort and convenience. But it's happening. Happening maybe not to the extent in our country as other countries, but happening in an epidemic fashion, even in our own country. My heart's response is that that's a pathetic state of moral affairs. But we need to balance that. We need to balance that by understanding also not just the statistics of millions and millions of babies and women and families, but also by understanding a little bit of the perspective of the individual person who makes the individual decision. The heartbreak of the very young teenager whose single indiscretion has left her illegitimately pregnant. What's she to do? Is she to go through all of life with a child that was born at too early an age? Is she to have all of her life determined and dictated by that one mistake? Or is she to seek an abortion so that she can have another opportunity, so that the lesson can be learned, and so that life can be started over with a clean slate? What would you do, Mom and Dad, what would you do if that were your daughter at 13 or 14 or 15 years old? Or what would you do if that were you? Then it becomes not so much a matter of broad, sweeping statistics, but a matter of individual, personal decision concerning a lifetime and its direction. Or what counsel do you give to the mother of six whose entire family depend for their very survival upon her income? And then she finds that another baby is on the way. And she knows, because she's the one that has to dole out the few coins that are available on a daily and weekly basis, that there is no way for her to feed another mouth. She knows that she can't even afford to miss one day of work, much less the time for childbirth in the early months and years of a new baby's life. What kind of counsel do you give to her? Because she's one of the millions in the statistics. Well, what do you say to the wife who has been unfaithful? She's pregnant. And she knows that if the pregnancy continues, her husband will find out. And that will be the end to a marriage that she seeks to salvage. And that will be the end of holding together a home that has children that need a mom and a dad. What do you say to her? All of that is to say that the situations are tough, really tough. Never easy, never simple, never a sweeping, this is the way it is, don't worry about it, all the pieces will fall together. And frankly, if you don't think it's tough, you just don't understand. You haven't listened. You haven't put yourself in the other person's shoes. Well, that's the situation. What does the scripture say? You already know that there is no specific verse or chapter in the entire Bible which directly addresses the immediate situation and complexities of the abortion issue. But there is a large volume of biblical data which does speak to the clear principles involved. We begin by saying that the Bible teaches the sacredness and the value of human life. Maybe you know these verses already, but I invite you to open your Bibles to the very first page of Scripture in Genesis chapter 1. The familiar words from the creation story of Genesis 1:26. Quote God. "For there God said, 'Let us make man,'" and that's a generic term, "let us make mankind," human beings, "'let us make man in our image after our likeness.'" So that on the very first page of Holy Writ, God goes on record for all the human race to always remember that we are distinctively, qualitatively different than the rest of the animal creation. Other animals may have arms and legs, hearts and brains, but they're not the same, because we are different in that we have been made in the image and likeness of God. Oh, not so much physically. That's not what God's talking about. But that we are in the emotional and intellectual and volitional and moral image of God. That we have a morality that God has built into us that he simply has not built into any other part of his creation. The argument goes on in the early pages of Scripture. In chapter 2, verse 7, God again is telling his story. And there the narrative says that the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. That it was God who gave his breath to create human life. That he was saying then and for always that human life would be that different from all other life. Again, that distinguishing qualitative difference. That our lives are above all other lives. That we, amongst all of God's animal creation, are unique. We have in us the breath of God. In Psalm 8, verse 5, we're told that man is made a little less than God. What a high and lofty description. Amazing. A little less than God. Besides the impact of our special value, there is also the fact that we are creatures who were specially designed to bring pleasure to God and to obey God. so that as creatures we are subject to the mind and to the will of God, so that our morality must be a reflection of God's morality. Our way of thinking, our way of doing things must be an extension of His way of thinking, of His way of doing things. And so we must bring our thinking and behavior in line with that of the God who created us. Well, none of this is new to any of you who are familiar at all with Scripture. You know that God was appalled at that first murder in the first family. Cain killed Abel. And God began to see all of the effects of sin upon His creation. You know that later on, when the Decalogue is given, when the finger of God writes His instructions summarized in 10 commandments written in stone, you know the words of Exodus 20:13, "You shall not kill." So God has always said that the life that He created in His image, the life which He gave by His breath, is to be considered sacred, special life. When Jesus came, He came and said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He described Himself, called Himself by name, life. He was always going about giving life, even calling Jairus' daughter and Lazarus back from the clutches of death. Life, that is so critically important to God. While we may see life as being cheap in a planet that is overpopulated with 4 billion people, to God, every single individual has an eternal, infinite worth. Because God says so. Because God considers all human life to be sacred human life. All of this is a gift from God. A gift which only God can take away. Turn again in your Bibles, this time to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul is traveling around Greece, extending the gospel of Jesus Christ to a place that had never heard it before. He had just recently stepped across from the continent of Asia to the continent of Europe, and now he's talking to the highly educated and intellectual Athenians. And in Acts 17, verses 24 and 25, he tells us that the Lord God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself, look at this last clause, since He Himself gives to all men life and breath and everything. Every human life originates in ancient times from being created in God's image and having God's breath, but that each individual life is also a gift from God. Maybe you say, all right, this isn't really answering the question. Because the issue, at least as far as abortion is concerned, is not the sacredness of human life. The issue is the inception of human life. When does life become human? When does the soul originate? When does it happen that someone has an eternal identity? Well, again, we go back to Scripture. And we ask it the question, is it true that there is human life prior to the time of birth when a child can live independently of his mother's body? And the resounding answer of Scripture is yes. Yes, there is unquestionably human life and human soul long before birth. Several references, you might want to jot them down. There isn't time to look them all up, but maybe you remember the famous 51st Psalm, David's Psalm of contrition and confession once he had been found out in sin. There in that psalm, he has an interesting expression when he says, "In sin did my mother conceive me." That does not impugn his mother's morality, but rather speaks to the fact that at the very instant of conception, he was reckoned by God to be a sinner. And if someone is a sinner at the moment of conception, then obviously someone has human identity and a soul at the moment of conception. Psalm 139, verse 13, says to God, "Thou didst form my inner part, thou didst knit me together in my mother's womb." It was God who put us together and who puts together each human life in the mother's womb. In Jeremiah 1:5, the prophet says, God says to the prophet, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you." God is clearly saying that Jeremiah was consecrated, set aside to God, had a special classification even before he was born. And for those of you that are the theologians tonight, you might take the time to reread the Christmas story of Luke chapter 2. And there we see that the incarnation began at the conception caused by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The incarnation did not occur in a cave in Bethlehem moments before the baby was placed in the manger. God became man at the conception in the body of Mary, 9 months before what happened in Bethlehem. The whole theology of Jesus Christ, the theology of the incarnation, demands that Jesus Christ existed as man and God prior to his birth. And this is consistent with other biblical teachings concerning specific practices. For example, when you wade through the sometimes boring laws of the Old Testament, you discover that under Mosaic law, it was a criminal offense to even accidentally cause a woman to miscarry. Exodus 21:22. It would be unthinkable then to consider an intentional abortion to be less than a crime. All that together, and more also, comes to the conclusion that under most of the circumstances with which abortions are performed today, I believe, and I believe the scripture teaches, that these abortions are morally and are ethically wrong, that they are sin, that they are murder. God is a judge of sin, and I believe that we can expect his judgment upon us as a nation for the wholesale shedding of innocent blood. Well, I said at the beginning that we talk about the situation and the scripture and the solution. That's presumptuous, because the solution is not simple. In fact, the solution isn't even foreseeable. All that we can do is take a few fumbling steps towards some contributions to make a solution happen, and at the same time, trust God for a real solution. Now, if you haven't tracked with me so far, at least track with me now, although I sense that you have been, because I'd like to list some specific, concrete things that you and I can do as Christians to tangibly have an effect upon what I believe to be one of the greatest moral issues and sins of our day. Number one, you and I need to teach biblical morality. We need to talk straight and clear. Talk to your children about matters of sex and matters of reproduction and matters of morality. Now, hear me well, parents. It's your responsibility. The school may have a responsibility and the church may have a responsibility, but it's your responsibility. I know it's not easy to do. I know it's not comfortable. And I know the easiest way out is to put it off, to procrastinate, to delay, to do all these things. But it is a God-given responsibility that you and I teach our children what they must know, and that it be done in a context of biblical moral teaching. And we sin against God and our children if we fail to do that. Now, if you haven't done it, or you haven't planned to do it, then bite the bullet. Read the books. Do what you have to do. Get the counsel and the instruction. But it's your job to teach your children morality. It's also your job and my job to encourage others to teach biblical morality, to live an example of godliness, to encourage and support the youth ministry of this church, to be involved in whatever, however, to include prayers, to include our own relationship to our own children and to others' people's children, but that we take on a personal crusade to teach biblical morality and to have it permeate our church and our families and our society. Number two, use your political clout. Now let me give you an example which is a little bit out of this field. I'm sure that if you've been following the Minnesota news, you know very well about the June 4th through 8th humor supplement to the Minnesota Daily, the newspaper of the University of Minnesota. And I don't know whether you've seen what was printed there or not. If you haven't, I encourage you not to. It's pretty bad. But it's interesting to see what effect we can have. I undertook to write individual letters of protest to the university, to the president of the university, to every member of the Board of Regents of the University of Minnesota. And it's been, frankly, rewarding and encouraging to receive individual replies from many of these people in the administration and on the Board of Regents. There have been thousands, I don't know, maybe tens of thousands of people who have written similar letters of protest. The political clout of the Christian community has never really been used as it ought to be used. I believe there is tremendous power and influence which you and I can have upon the laws and the government of this country, and we have a responsibility to use it. Now, I don't believe it's the place of the pulpit to tell people what they ought to do politically, but I do think it's the place of the pulpit of the church to speak to moral issues and encourage people within the context of their own conviction to do that which must be done. Let me tell you what I did. In our last election last year, I made a point of researching the stand concerning abortion of every political candidate who was on the slate for which I voted. And maybe to the chagrin of some of you, I crossed back and forth across party lines, and maybe you would accuse me of being a single-issue voter. But when a person was avowedly pro-abortion and for the liberalization of abortion laws that I believe are leading to murder in our country, I voted against him. I don't care what else he stood for or what party he belonged to. We have political clout that we ought to use. Your letters, your phone calls, your political involvement, your vote can make a very practical, powerful difference in the battle for human life. And we all know too well the story of Nazi Germany and people that just stood by and let things happen and did not take their stand. Now, I'm not suggesting that we as a church organize. In fact, I don't think that's what we ought to do. I'm not into petitions and contributions and the establishing of organizations, but I do believe that we have a call from God to use the political power which He has privileged us to have. Number three, use your personal clout. I don't know exactly what you can do individually, but I know what some of you can do, because some of you are in the medical professions. And I know that this zeroes in as a simple example that may very practically affect the lives of some people that are here. But I would suggest that if you are a registered nurse, that you refuse to participate in the medical procedures of abortions. And I would suggest that if you are a supplier, that you not handle medical supplies which you know will purposely be used to accomplish abortions. And I'd suggest that if you are a stockholder in a hospital, that you go to the meeting of the board of directors, the annual meeting, rather, of the stockholders, and you voice your protest. And if it doesn't do any good that you sell your stock and not participate in it, that you and I take a stand and do what we can do on an issue that is of great concern to God. Number four. That we change judgmental attitudes against illegitimate pregnancies. A few months after I graduated from seminary and became a pastor, I became embroiled in a showdown that no seminary class had ever begun to prepare me for, a showdown with long-term Christians and church members because of a teenage girl in the church who was pregnant. And over protests and threats, I proceeded to marry the couple, and as the new pastor of that church, authorized the use of the fellowship hall for a joint bridal and baby shower. And let me tell you, you should have heard what some people had to say about that. There were outcries that the church, in using its facilities and its pastor, was condoning sin. And all I have to say for that particular argument is that it is so absurd it doesn't even begin to deserve an answer. The unkind and unforgiving attitudes of many Christians, I believe, have driven women to abortions who never otherwise would have sought them. Uncounted teenagers have had abortions out of fear of the attitudes and the words that their parents would speak. And their parents, too many times, have been far more concerned about the embarrassment that they would experience in the church and in the community than a concern for moral issue and a compassion for their daughter. Too many times, even within the Christian church, there have been harsh words, condemning words, unforgiving words, unkind words that have said that it is far better to seek an abortion than it is to try to live with the shame that other people are going to heap upon me. Of course we don't condone sin. That's absurd, asinine, for anybody to even suggest such a thing. However, we must answer before God when our unchristian behavior drives people into a greater sin. Now, I'd encourage you personally, to decide in advance that when the occasion occurs, maybe in your family, maybe in this church, maybe in my family, that you and I decide in advance that our response will be one of forgiveness and of love and acceptance. That we would far rather do that in the name of Jesus Christ than by our unchristian behavior and words incite a greater sin. Suggestion number 5, the last one. And that is to be compassionate and sensitive to those that are caught in the problem. There are many who have had abortions that they now regret. And I suppose just by the sheer numbers of people that are here tonight, there's some that are included in that category. And maybe this has been an uncomfortable evening for you. I'm sorry. It's too late to change what has happened. But forgiveness is always in order. In many countries, one of the key reasons for abortions is that families simply cannot be sustained with more children. I believe here also we have a responsibility to help. In our trip earlier this summer to the Orient, we visited several places where a program of World Vision is being planned and is being executed that I think is superb. It's a 5-point program. And a few of those points include family planning information and the things that are necessary for family planning, and also a planned program to provide food for pregnant women and for newborn children and for young children, where the mother brings the child to the church building every single day, and she is fed there and the baby is fed there. You know, my heart was touched, and I praise God for World Vision and for what they're doing in that particular instance, because I believe that they are doing something significant to stem the tide and the waste of sacred human life. We need to understand also that there are sometimes tragic moral choices that come with the issue of abortion. Sometimes it's a choice between two evils. Sometimes the mother's life is at stake. Sometimes there are questions of incest or of rape. And maybe even then, abortions may not be justified. But in each case, There needs to be a weighing, and God's help and God's mind must be sought out. And there are no simple answers to those questions. There are no pat solutions that always work. We live in a world that is tainted by sin, and sometimes we have to choose between two alternatives, both of which aren't very good. Well, I'm about done. Time's about gone. I like to end sermons with a knot that ties all the loose ends together. But I can't do that tonight. And so I'm going to leave some of the loose ends out hanging. And I do that with a sense of uneasiness. But I want to leave you with a sense of uneasiness, with a sense of frustration, with a discomfort. This week I reread Matthew chapter 2, and it tells the story of Herod's horrible slaughter of the boy babies of Bethlehem. The historians tell us that Bethlehem was just a little town, not much of a place. And so for that population at that time, the most there could have been is a score, or maybe a couple of score babies. Not very many at all, really. But God was so touched that he recorded the horror in Scripture, and he chose to characterize it by a quotation from the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation. Rachel, weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they were no more. May we echo the lament of the mothers of Bethlehem. Only may we echo it as a lament over the millions of unborn babies who continue to perish because of the selfishness of our fellow sinners. And let us also refuse to be consoled because they are no more. Heavenly Father, keep us uncomfortable. Continue us to be ill at ease. Give us, Lord, that combination of your heartbreak and your indignation. Lord, it seems that there is so little that we can do. We are so few and the problem is so big. But Lord, that does not release us from responsibility. So weigh the responsibility heavily upon our shoulders, that we will do what we can do, that we will vote, that we will spend our money, that we will crusade, that we will speak, that we will alter our attitudes, that we will do what we must do. Lord, may we join together with the millions of others who claim the name of Jesus Christ. And may we be an instrument of biblical morality in our day.